And so I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll read from that in just a moment. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your wisdom in calling us together as a community of faith. You know that we need to be with each other. We need to look into each other's faces from time to say and ask questions and inquire as to the state of one's heart and just to enjoy each other's friendship and company. And so thank you for the gift of fellowship today. We thank you for all that Christ does to extend your grace into our lives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who in Scripture is often referred to as the Comforter. And we pray these days that we as a congregation would know the comfort of your Spirit, and that he might fill us with hope and peace as we think about the future that you have prepared for your people. We're grateful for the lives of those who have gone on before us, and that right now they are with Christ, and Christ is able to care for them so much better than we ever could. And so our confidence is in him and in his care. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke and for the many vignettes from the life of Jesus that it presents to us. And it seems that so often when we get lost in a big book, it's good to come back and to be reminded of some of the basics, like redemption. So many of these stories of Jesus are redemptive. They were intended to draw people to Christ. And we pray that it would have that effect on us today as we look into Luke. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite scenes in the musical Fiddler on the Roof is where Tevye, remember big bearded Tevye, is comparing life in their Jewish community to a fiddler on the roof. You will recall these words when he muses, "Because of our traditions, we have kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, that's their village, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition start? I will tell you, I don't know, but it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof." The villagers of Anatevka ain't the only ones who have traditions, you know. Let me give you a working definition of tradition. Tradition is the way we do things. It's the way we do things around here. We often don't call it a tradition, but often it is. It's neither bad nor good. It just is. It could be good. It could be bad. Depends what you do use it for. I was thinking this week of some of our traditions. My wife and you guys and others perhaps. We have traditions too. We have traditions for how to start a meal. Most of us at our homes, I'm sure, when it comes mealtime, we bow our heads and we say grace. The word grace comes from a Greek word that means thanks. We give thanks to God for his goodness to us and providing us with food. If you've ever been to our home on a Sunday, before we pray, we just put our hands out and we hold on to each other for a few moments to remind us of our friendship and our fellowship in Christ, and then we say a prayer. We have a tradition for that. In our family, as I'm sure in yours, we have traditions about opening Christmas gifts. We have traditions about when to open Christmas gifts. And if you were ever to spend Christmas with us, you'd be lucky, because you could open your Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve. Wouldn't that be grand? We have traditions, for showing respect to our war veterans. We put on a poppy. I remember one year I noticed that everybody was wearing a poppy. It was the week leading up to November the 11th, and I hadn't found my poppy. And I felt kind of naked walking around in a mall or in a store, because what would people think of me, that he's not grateful or something for our hard-fought freedoms? But we have traditions for showing that respect. We have traditions in our churches for remembering the Lord. And if you've been at Balmoral for any length of time, you know that weekly we observe the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. It's a tradition. We have traditions that involve special days. Just a few, is it months ago, weeks ago, we gathered on Good Friday. Good Friday is a special day to us. And we sang songs and we read scripture and we spent time with one another. We had communion. It was wonderful. Good Friday. And then Christmas Eve. Balmoral is famous for its Christmas Eve candlelight service. And you all come out and your family are around. You bring them along. Sometimes people from other churches come because they've heard about how well we do Christmas Eve. It's a tradition. It's wonderful. We have traditions here at Balmoral for how we collect money. We don't have offerings in our main service. You may have noticed. In fact, we've had people say to us, how do I give money to this organization? You don't have offerings in your service. Well, we have two little boxes at the back. They're well hidden. Only the initiated know where they are. And that's where we collect our weekly offerings. I'm not serious. They're not meant to be hidden, but I think to some people they might be. But it's a tradition. It's how we do things around here. Perhaps a more important question is, how important are our traditions to us? Oh, that's easy. If you want to find out how important a tradition is to someone or to some group, all you have to do is suggest that maybe we change that tradition. Instead of saying grace before the meal, why don't we say it after? I had a friend who used to say grace first thing in the morning, and he said it covered all my meals for the day. The guy was pretty efficient. Or if somebody in our family suggested that we open Christmas gifts on a different day, oh, the hair might go up. People might get a little excited about that. Or what if somebody suggested, why don't we collect offerings during the service? I think that suggestion would probably generate some conversation. And you know what? That might not be a bad thing. That is, talking about it, I mean. Somebody might suggest at Easter, instead of simply having one service, instead of having two services on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, let's really be efficient and just have it on Easter. I think we tried that not that long ago, and that generated a lot of conversation. My point is that if you don't think we care about our traditions, you would be wrong. There's a lot of horsepower that goes into some of these. So tradition is a tricky thing. How they got started, how they evolved. How do you start new ones? How do you drop old ones? It's very difficult to do. You step into messing with tradition at great peril. In our passage today, Jesus finds himself in trouble with the religious establishment, with the people who were supposed to really know God. And it was because he dared to break with tradition. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? I hope the answer to that question becomes clearer today. Well, let's read the passage in Luke 6, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading in the NIV. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Interesting. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" Now he's talking to people who knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. What does he mean, "have you never read"? Of course they had read it. What he means is, you've read it and apparently you didn't get it. "He entered the house of God," David did, "and taking the consecrated bread, he ate," and here's that phrase again, "what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Dramatic pause. And then he says the unspeakable. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And the religious observers must have thought, "Can he do that? Can he say that?" Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." Yeah, but what if the guy didn't want to? Doesn't matter. Stand. Get up in front of everyone. What if he was an introvert? And what if he felt a little awkward? Jesus didn't care. He said, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Now, while he's standing, there's a whole bunch of other drama that's going to take place. Then Jesus said to them, that is the observers, "I ask you," and here's the phrase again, "which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Poor guy's still standing. He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." "Me? Yeah, you. Now? Yeah, now." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, a lot of us might read this passage and think, what are these religious authorities getting so bent out of shape over? I mean, the sparks are really flying. What is it that we don't know, that we need to know to get this? And we'll try to touch on some of that today. So we have two episodes. The first is in verses 1 through 5, and it's called Snacking on Sabbath. And they're both about the Sabbath. They're not just about tradition, they're about Sabbath tradition. So 1 through 5, Snacking on the Sabbath. Let me begin by setting the scene in verses 1 and 2. Jesus and his disciples were out for a nice Sabbath stroll. Perhaps you do this. Go to one of our beautiful parks here in Red Deer, and you just go for a nice stroll. Or maybe if you're out in the country, you could do that. That might be more applicable to this passage. And as they're out walking, they pass by some wheat fields. Oh, they look delicious. And so they wander into the wheat field, and when they're smack dab in the middle of a wheat field, they develop a case of the munchies. Has that ever happened to you? About 10 o'clock at night? When you know your head tells you, don't eat, you might not sleep well, you just make a beeline for the refrigerator to satisfy the munchies. Here we have a picture of a little girl who, we didn't have any wheat, but we do have some sunflower seeds. She's just sitting there, pulling out the seeds, putting them in her mouth, cracking them, spitting out the shell, and then enjoying the meat. Well, as Jesus and his disciples are out there in the wheat fields in the South 40, who happens to pop up but these religious observers? What in the world are these guys doing there? They seem to be everywhere. And they have a question for Jesus. And their question has to do with the behavior of his disciples, which they consider to be unlawful. What's going on? Let me give you a little bit of background. I hope this won't bore you. I've tried to summarize it, but I think it's important. What is being referred to when they say, what is unlawful? Their implication is that there was a law, there was a boundary, and they have crossed over it. Was it an Old Testament boundary? I don't think so. In Deuteronomy 23:24, there is actually a law about sampling. Right? I mean, how many times have you been at Bulk Barn? And you've been going up and down these rows, and they got candy and all sorts of goodies. And you just want to try one. And then you see the sign, no sampling, please. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a law like that. The law was, go ahead. You can sample. Just, if it's in a wheat field, don't bring your combine and your threshing machine with you. Just take a handful. That's okay. So that doesn't seem to be the law that they had in mind. So most scholars have concluded that these were other laws. These were laws that the rabbis had generated over the years, and they're not necessarily bad. But they were practiced over time. And you know how it is when you do it once and twice and 15 times, it eventually becomes a tradition. And that's what had happened. Well, why did they generate these extra biblical laws? The Bible didn't have a law like that. Why did they generate one? Very simply, and this is important, they did it to tease out the implications of the Bible. They did it to show people how to live out the Word of God. I mean, how often have you been at a Bible study and you kind of get the text in front of you and then somebody says, yeah, but how does that work? Yeah, but what would that look like this week? Good question. What they're doing is they're inviting you to tease out the implications of the Word of God, in this case, Torah. Now, we have a word for doing that. What do we call that? When someone does that, we say, now, that was a good what? It starts with the letter A. It's not apple. It's application, right? Isn't that what we say? Fine application. Or sometimes people say, oh, Pastor, I didn't think much of your sermon, but wow, those were some great applications at the end. Application. We think it's good. We think it's godly. And I think that certainly, for the most part, many of these Jewish leaders, rabbis, scholars, Bible scholars, and so on, when they were developing these extra-biblical laws, they were honestly trying to help people to live out the Word of God. And many of them had to do with Sabbath keeping. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 and following, we have a statement of the fourth commandment. Did you ever have to learn these? When I was in high school, I went to a Christian school in grade 12, and we had to memorize the Ten Commandments. I thought they were all shorties, until you get to the fourth commandment, and it's the longest of all ten. And it goes on and on and on. But the main point of the Sabbath law was that Sabbath was to be kept. It was to be kept holy. It was to be made special. And then you got all this other stuff. But you could read through all of that, and I didn't intend that we would do that today. And what you would discover is you don't get a lot of help in the fourth commandment about how to do it. Just keep the Sabbath holy. Keep it special. And so one bright rabbi thought, well, that's no good. Let's help the people of God by generating implications so that they can properly live out the Word of God. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But they did tend to go a little bit overboard. I don't know if these guys didn't have much to do, but they seemed to have a lot of time on their hands, and they would generate these lists, these rabbinic traditions. And if you go to one Jewish source called the Mishnah, I used to have a copy of the Mishnah in hard print. It was about 7 volumes, and it looked really smart on my study shelf. But I downsized one time, and I went digital, so I just have a copy now on my computer. But if you go to this one particular source, the Mishnah, they list no less than 39 different types of work that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. Now, some of them make sense, like don't hunt on the Sabbath. I'm not a hunter, but and when these guys hunted, of course, they were not recreational hunters. I mean, this was for survival. And it's one thing to, you know, kill an animal, but then you got to, you know, fix it. You've got to dress it. And so they weren't supposed to do that. That was understandable. But they even had anal laws like, don't write more than one letter. You can write, and I don't mean a letter to your mom. I mean a letter of the alphabet. Don't write more than one letter. If you write two, you've transgressed the Sabbath, you have worked, and you have broken the law. That's just a little background to these extra-biblical laws. Well-intentioned, but like so often, they got out of hand. Right? We understand that, right? Sometimes we have the best of intentions, and then we kind of go a little crazy. That's why it's good to have kids, because they can let you know when that's happening. Well, what? Still by way of background, what does this have to do with Jesus and the disciples? Well, rabbinic tradition expressly forbade reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Well, what did the disciples do? They were picking heads of wheat, rubbing it in their hands, and then, well, what did the Pharisees call that? They called that reaping, threshing, and winnowing. And that's likely why the observers regarded the disciples' actions as work They were working, and they were not to work, and so they call him on it. By way of defense, Jesus said, you remember the story in the Old Testament about David, 1 Samuel 21? This is in verses 3 and 4 now in our passage. You remember the time that David was a fugitive on the run from Saul? And the guys were really getting hungry. And he didn't know where else to go. And so they went to the tabernacle where the Lord's presence was, because he knew in the tabernacle there were some loaves of bread. This was sacred bread. This was holy bread. Nobody could eat this bread when it was changed out every week. Nobody could eat this bread except priests. You can read about that in Leviticus 24. And the point of appealing to David is, I think, something like this. If David, who was Israel's true king, could set aside the Torah under certain circumstances, then Jesus, who is Israel's true Messiah, surely he could set aside a piece of tradition under certain circumstances. And then Jesus said, the real shocker, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Who gets to tinker with Sabbath? I do. And he exercised his authority. You never really appreciate what authority means until a person exercises it. And now he's exercising his lordly authority. Notice what he's doing. He's drawing attention to himself. Now, sometimes when people draw attention to themselves, they do it for very self-serving reasons. But Jesus is drawing attention to himself with the hope that he can get people to look at him long enough, to think about him long enough, to puzzle and ponder over what he says long enough that they'll have an epiphany, just like Peter did a couple of weeks ago. Remember when he was in the boat and Jesus was working this incredible miracle of so many fish? The boat began to sink. And right then and there, he had this epiphany, and he realized how good Jesus was and how ungodly he was. And Jesus, I think, was drawing attention to himself so that people would look at him long enough and ask some good questions. Now, partly he's just poking the bear. And in a moment, he's going to stir the hornet's nest. But there was a redemptive rhyme and reason to what he was doing. So the second episode, verses 6 through 11... The first one was snacking on Sabbath, and this one is called helping on Sabbath. So Jesus has just challenged the religious establishment. They thought that rabbinic tradition was sacred and should be upheld at all costs, and now Jesus comes along and says, essentially, I can set it aside. I can do that. So now you have competing claims on the table. They said they were the guardians of this law. He said, actually, he is. Two competing claims. Who's right? Who's got the power? Who's got the authority? So there's this real struggle going on intellectually and spiritually. And I don't know what the disciples were doing, if they were just enjoying this, because they would have understood exactly what was going on. Well, in verses 6 through 8, let me set the scene. Again, it's on the Sabbath. Jesus is conducting ministry, a ministry of teaching. And present in the audience was a sick man who had likely a paralyzed hand. And there were, again, wouldn't you know it, these religious observers. They were present. They had a particularly bad attitude that day. I don't know if you ever find yourself in church with particularly bad attitude, but there they were in synagogue, and they weren't looking for a lesson. They were looking for mud that they could sling at the Savior. Jesus did not disappoint. He orders the sick man to stand up. And while he's standing. I don't know how long you would stand. And while he's standing, can you picture him in your mind standing? Okay, let me give you some background while he's doing that. What's the rabbinic tradition about healing? The rabbinic tradition forbade giving medical help on the Sabbath with one exception. And the one exception was if it was an extreme case, if it was a matter of life and death, then you can help the person. Or if you weren't sure if it was a matter of life and death, you should probably just give them the benefit of the doubt and go ahead and help the person. And in one rabbinic source, that's according to one rabbinic source. Now, the interesting thing here is that the man was not critically ill. He had been sick yesterday. He had been sick last week and probably the month before. and he was going to be sick tomorrow. So Jesus could just have easily have said, you know what, can I catch you on the first day of the week, and then we won't ruffle any feathers. But Jesus isn't doing that today. He's poking the bear, remember? In verses 9 through 10, by the way, the man is still standing, isn't he? Can you imagine him? He's still standing. He's watching this drama play out. And in verses 9 to 10, we have Jesus' defense. Before doing anything, Jesus poses a question. He loves questions, doesn't he? Whenever things get really hot and heavy, he just hits the pause button by throwing in a question. And I like the way that the Message renders verse 9. This is how it goes. Then Jesus addressed them. Let me ask you something. What kind of action suits the Sabbath best? What a great question. What kind of action suits the Sabbath best? In other words, if we were really committed to fulfilling the will of God and the Word of God, what kind of stuff would we be doing on Sabbath? Doing good or doing evil? Helping people or leaving them helpless? Good question. Well, the observers are now speechless. They are tongue-tied. And so, while they are saying nothing, Jesus proceeds to heal the man. Because as far as he's concerned, helping was more important than a tradition that said you shouldn't. And of course, the guy is still standing. But he's healed. Jesus saw something in this man. Obedience? Stand up. Make a fool of yourself. You feel awkward? Who cares? Do it. Stand up. And now stretch out your hand. I don't know if I can do that. Don't you know it's paralyzed? Somehow, he was given the enablement and the strength to get his hand out there, and by the time he got it out, he discovered that he had been healed. Verse 11, reaction is swift. Sadly, it's swift. The leaders are furious. They are so angry with Jesus. They're furious because he set aside tradition. Jesus was actually hoping that he might pique their curiosity, that they might pause for a moment and say, well, how is it not only that, you know, I mean, the favor of God is upon this man. He's healing people. We know that you can only heal by the power of God. God seems to favor this man. Are we wrong? Have we not assessed him properly? Have we not understood him properly? But that's not what happened. Their curiosity is not piqued. It doesn't put them in a state of awe. They're not saying, wow, did you see that? Who is this guy? But no, they swiftly rush to judgment, thinking that Jesus is a pious fraud. And in fact, what Jesus did that day kicked off a conversation amongst those observers that would eventually land him on the cross. They started seriously considering from that day on how they could get rid of Jesus. Boy, they thought it was heavy. They ain't seen nothing yet. They didn't imagine that Jesus was a man from heaven who could do the unthinkable. They didn't realize that Jesus not only had the authority to set aside rabbinic tradition, but that in time he would begin to set aside Torah itself. They couldn't handle that now. So he didn't even go there with them. But read Acts chapter 15, and you'll appreciate the struggles that the early church faced as they discovered the difference that Jesus made to people who were living under the former covenant. Things were a-changing big time. Well, what about us? That was them. What about us? Sure, the Jews wrestled with their tradition. The funny thing about tradition is we don't even think much about it. I mean, you just get into autopilot, right? I mean, that's the beauty of tradition. It's so comfortable. It's like that pair of shoes that sadly you're going to have to replace because the heel is starting to go, but oh, do they feel comfortable? Tradition is like that. And I think that's the devious part of tradition, because sometimes we don't think about it, we don't analyze it. Let me propose some steps to a healthier tradition. First of all, I think it's important that we know what our traditions are. You should sit down with your spouse, if you've got kids. You know, what are some of our traditions in our family? What do we do? You know, what do you do at Christmas? What do you do at Thanksgiving? What do we do at Easter? What do we do whenever? Like, we as a family have a way of doing things. Note what they are. And, I mean, for the most part, you're going to enjoy those traditions. I mean, that's what I think they were meant to be. My wife has this amazing tradition that has developed over the 15 years almost that we have been married. At Christmas, she expects that I will have bought her a puzzle. My wife loves puzzles, but she doesn't have time during the year to work on this puzzle. And so last year I was in Cochrane in July, and I found a puzzle for my wife, and I hid it until December, and I gave it to her. And then she could spend 2 days solid, because she gets time off, 2 days solid just giving herself to this wonderful tradition that she enjoys. A lot of traditions are like that, and it can be really wonderful. Here at the chapel, I mentioned earlier, we have an approach to collecting offerings. And I think it's a tradition. Wouldn't be afraid to call it that. I'm not aware that there's a verse in the Bible, is there, that said, thou shalt construct two boxes and situate them inconspicuously at the back of the auditorium. Well, no. But still, even though that's true, we still think that there is some merit to it. And, you know, we don't like to put pressure on people. Visitors especially, we don't like to put pressure on people to give. We actually want them to receive. We want them to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he can do for them. And some of those other things will look after themselves a little bit later on. So I think we have good reasons for doing it the way that we do, but it's not exactly, you know, something that we've been told to do in the Bible. That's good to be honest about our traditions, you know. Or what about our approach to baptism? Now, we can come at this from a number of angles, but, I mean, you know, originally, as best we can ascertain, in the first century, baptism was done by immersion, and all the brethren say, amen, amen, that's right, you got to have lots of water, we're good with that. But the other thing that we notice in the book of Acts is that conversion and baptism were simultaneous. And that's why scholars today talk about conversion-baptism. You do it right away. You don't say, come on down the aisle. They didn't say that. And we'll sing four verses of Just As I Am. Oh, no. We would just, are you ready to receive Christ? Let's go find some water. Now, we don't quite do it that way, right? We've done something with sort of what I would call a biblical tradition. And I'm not saying we should necessarily fight to get back to it. I'm just saying we want to be honest enough to acknowledge that, you know, there have been some changes in the church since the first century. I wonder how that happened. And I wonder if we should leave it the way it is or should we try to change it. I don't know. And I don't want to get into that today. But I'll tell you one thing I know. And I know that, you know, in our tradition, you know, all my life I've been raised with baptism by immersion. You have lots of water. What would be better? A church that has a pristine, biblically accurate doctrine of baptism and a baptismal tank that's dry and a Christian community that just uses a little bit of water and they got people coming to Christ a dozen a year. A dozen a year. I wonder what would please God the most. I'm not trying to set any policy here. I'm partly teasing a little bit, but I want us to think about it. I think another danger of we have to know our traditions, then we have to examine our traditions. And as we're examining our traditions, sometimes we discover, and oh, you know, I'm probably as guilty of this as anybody. And I find it a lot easier to find this mistake in other people than in myself. Because like Jesus said, you know, you've got to watch out for the timber in your own eye. And don't get so fixated on the twig in somebody else's eye, right? It's very easy to do this. So I can see this in you a lot quicker than I can see it in myself. Sometimes it is easier to fall in love with the ritual, more so than in the meaning that the ritual represents. I love the ritual of breaking of bread. I love the ritual of weekly breaking of bread. But I would hope that none of us would fall more in love with the ritual and our way of doing things than we would in the Savior himself. That would be self-defeating. That would not be good. And I think that has happened to people in our tradition, and it's sad. But there's always room for repentance, and that's the good news. So we know our tradition, we explore the sources of our tradition, know how much of our tradition comes from the Bible, know how much of it is sort of an add-on, either because of upbringing or our church brand or something else. And then I think we have to ask, seeing as Jesus is Lord of tradition, I think we need to submit our traditions to him. There are times in the life of a family, there are times in the history of a faith community when issues come up, and they should be discussed, and they should be examined in the light of Scripture, and then they should be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that he would guide and direct us as we consider what to do with the traditions that we have, probably even our favorite ones. I think that's all that I will say today. There's more that could be said, perhaps that should be said. I am not an expert in these things, but like yourselves, I am learning about them. And I am learning to look at my own life a little more carefully than perhaps I have in the past. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is portrayed in these stories. We thank you for the remarkable authority of your Son, this man from heaven, God in human form. Lord, give us a vision and a deeper appreciation of his authority so that when he speaks to us, when he asks us to stand, to do something awkward, when he challenges us, that we will swiftly give him the obedience that he deserves. And also help us, Lord, as we work with our traditions and our ways of doing things. Help us always to operate in a way that would promote the unity of the body and would be uplifting to your name. Amen.